But let's begin with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we thank you for providing this place for us. Lord, who would have guessed that you would have done all of this? But Lord, we don't want our attention to be drawn to facilities. We want our attention to be drawn to you. Lord, we need you desperately. We want to walk with you. Lord, we want to know your heart more fully, more completely, and know how that applies to us, how you want to change us. Father, we know that you do that through your word. So be with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 16, and we're picking up the study this morning in verse 14. But I want to back up just a bit and get a full run at this passage that we're going to look at today. In chapter 15, going all the way back to the beginning of 15, Jesus is talking to a crowd. He's talking to a group of people. So imagine that in your mind as we read through this story. He's talking to people who are on his side. There are disciples and there are followers of Christ, and they're hanging on every word and absorbing the things that he's saying. But in that crowd, there are also Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders of that day. And they are shaking their head and they're just not happy with the things that he's saying. And we'll see that in this passage today. But this crowd, he begins to teach them, and he tells them back in chapter 15 about a lost sheep, and then he talks about a lost coin, and then he talks about two lost sons. Two sons who were lost. We know it as the prodigal son story, but really there are two sons who are prodigal. The word means wasteful. And so he talks about these two wasteful sons, and the point there is that everybody is lost, that we are all wasteful. And what's required of us is a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of attitude. And then he moves into chapter 16, and he tells another story of a wasteful manager. So you see, he goes from two wasteful sons to talk about a wasteful manager. And we looked at that last week. And this wasteful, this unrighteous manager, after he discovers that he's lost his job because of his wastefulness, he begins to use the resources that he has presently to ensure his future. And that's really the point of the story of the wasteful manager, that we need to keep eternity in mind as we live out our lives, as we use the resources that God has given us. Jesus says that we need to reconsider how we view and how we use the resources that God has given us. We need to use our health and our abilities and our talents, our spiritual gifts to lay up treasures in heaven for eternity. We need to view eternity in the way that we live our life. And so that's the question for us. You know, are we just spending our life in order to gather stuff that in our mind equates to the good life? Or are we just gathering, you know, I want this kind of car and this kind of wife and this kind of house and this kind of retirement? Or are we gathering stuff to ourselves that we define as the good life? Or do we see life differently? Do we see life as preparatory for something better, for something greater? Is this life just something that I am to use in preparation for eternity? And that's the perspective that Jesus is telling us we need to have. We need to live this life looking at eternity, looking at what's coming at us. In verse 13 is where we ended last week, and Jesus said to these Pharisees, he says, you can't serve God and money. And so because they believed that God and money were kind of synonymous, the same thing, that that's the way God shows his love for people is by giving them a bunch of stuff. They thought that those two things were connected, and Jesus says you can't serve them both. They begin to mock him. It says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at him. See, I'm not making this stuff up. It's right here in this book. This is what was going on. After hearing what Jesus had to say about the need to repent, about how salvation works, salvation coming by faith, recognizing our sin, repenting of that sin, seeking forgiveness, and that we are to use our present to ensure the future, the Pharisees began to mock him. So this is crazy talk. This is nuts. Because their life was completely different. They lived it all for the here and now. They're mocking him because what he said was completely contrary to what they believed and the way that they lived. And guys, what Jesus says here is absolutely contrary to what the world system says today. What you see all around you. Go for the gusto. Live life for the now. Be in the moment. Jesus is saying something very different. You know, there are all kinds of conflicts going on in the world today. Conflicts over religion, over territory, over mineral rights, over oil deposits, you name it. But there really is only one overarching conflict that is taking place in the world today, and that is the conflict between two worldviews. Who is God? Who is man? What is man's place in the world today? What are we all about? What is truth? What is evil? Where does it come from? The world has one set of answers to those questions. But the Bible has a very different set of answers to those very same questions. God has answered all of them. He has answered them in His Word. But the world system gives us lies. One of the great tragedies that I see in the church today is that far too many people, far too many Christians have bought into the lie that the world presents. And their lives fall apart as a result because they bought into this lie. We must, as believers, we must see the world from God's perspective. And we must live our lives accordingly. Verse 15, Jesus still speaking to this crowd, he said, and he told them, you are the ones, he's speaking to the Pharisees, really, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. Boy, this is one thing that nobody can escape. God knows your heart. He knows everything you're thinking, everything that you are about. And sometimes this can be a real comfort. But other times it's a little bit humbling when we realize this. You know, when I'm really working hard at something and trying to come to reach a solution to a problem, working through things, and it's just not working, it's not happening. And you have days like that, you know, when you're really doing your best and just things aren't coming together. Sometimes you have weeks like that or years like that. But at the end of the day, you know, I can say, Lord, you know, I really was doing my best. I really was trying to do the right thing in this particular thing. Lord, you know my heart in this. But then there are those other times when I'm in traffic and angry, you know, and I'm thinking, oh man, Lord, I'm so embarrassed. Because you do know my heart. You know that if I had an RPG in the back seat, you know, things would be turning out very differently. But we see these two systems here again, that those who self-justify, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you guys are just justifying yourself. And the other system that says, no, there is something external from myself that has to justify me because I cannot justify myself. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. Again, two camps here, the things that the world values and those things that God values. And guys, they're never the same list. The Pharisees, like many today, they were playing the game, clinging to their dreams, chasing after their dreams, acquiring the things that they valued, but everything that they were going after, Jesus says here, is revolting in God's sight. And the idea here is that it is detestable things, things pertaining to idolatry. People in the world, people who are not connected with Christ, are chasing after these things, worshiping at the altar of that idol, whatever that thing is. And as believers, when we get trapped into that way of thinking, that there is something that the world has that is going to make me happier, bring peace in my life, we worship at that same altar of idolatry. And Jesus challenges us here in this. In verse 16, he's going to tell the Pharisees again that their system is broken. Verse 16, he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is strongly urged to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out." Jesus is making an incredibly dramatic comment here, a statement to these Pharisees. He says to them, "Guys, I am the watershed of human history. It's me." It says the law and the prophets were the first stage of God's redemption, of his redemptive plan. But that phase, he says to them, has ended. It ended with John the Baptist. That is done. It is completed. He's saying from Enoch, who is really the first person that we read in Scripture who is called a prophet, from the time of Enoch to John the Baptist, that is the Old Testament system, the Old Testament prophets. That is one epic. But Jesus says, now I enter in, I bring in a new era. A new era of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the era of grace. It is something new that he brings in. The Pharisees thought that they were all about the law and the prophets. The problem was they didn't keep the law or follow the prophets. they were all into that, but they were missing it completely. But Jesus says to them, those days are over. Those days are finished. The law and the prophets are a completed book because they are completed in Jesus Christ. He is the one who finishes it. Jesus brings this new era of the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God. And he says in this that all kinds of people are pressing in. That's the idea here when he says everyone is strongly urged to enter in. The King James and the New American Standard phrase that a little differently, and I actually prefer the King James translation of this. What he's saying is not every single person, but all kinds of people are pressing into this. That the kingdom of God is no longer about the nation of Israel, the children of Jacob. It is all people from all tribes and all nations, and they are pressing into this. They are taking it. They are taking it by force. And so the kingdom of God is no longer restricted to the Jewish nation. Now look at what he says next. This verse is really quite fascinating. He says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now what on earth does this have to do with what he's talking about? Out of left field, he seems to throw this in. What does it have to do with this new system that he's talking about, the system of grace? The law and the prophets are put away. You know, I'm coming. There's this new thing coming. What's the connection? Well, this is, and if you'll pardon the phrase, a holy smackdown. He's talking to them about specifics, things that were impacting their life. You see, Jesus starts off talking about, in general, about the law. But now he's moving to talk about a very specific personal application to their life. The age of the law and the prophets was completed. And in a way, he's saying, and you guys ought to be thankful because you're not keeping the law. You're not following the prophets. See, to make his point, he addresses an issue that was a hot topic in that day. He made it very personal as he brings up this issue of divorce. You see, in that day, they debated about divorce. And the debate was something like this. It was about the rules or the reasons why you could divorce your wife in that culture. You see, the law said that if a man found something, some uncleanness in his wife, that he could divorce her. And so the debate then became over the definition of uncleanness. You know, what does that mean? Some of the more liberal theologians of the day said, well, if she burns your dinner, that's good enough. if she burns your toast in the morning, you know, kick her out, divorce her. Yeah, that's really ripe for abuse. I can see husbands coming in and turning the oven up, you know, if you're mad at her, and while she's not there, you know, set her up for failure. Crazy world. But that was the world that they lived in. Edersheim, who is a noted Jewish historian, says that at that time, many of the Pharisees, over the course of their life, had as many as 20 different wives. Because they'd marry one woman and, you know, have her for a while, and she'd get kind of old and tired and find some uncleanness, get rid of her, and find some, you know, some PYT, some pretty young thing, and you know, and get a new wife and, you know, abuse her and use her for a while and then get rid of her, and on it went. Jesus told them at another place, another time, and we find it recorded in Matthew, he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. It's never God's plan. He goes on to tell them that the thing that God has joined together, man should not ever separate. God's plan from the beginning, one man, one woman for life. And so Jesus is saying here, you guys claim to keep the law. You claim to be all about the law and the prophets, but you're blowing it. You're blowing it in a major way. You are law breakers. You all need to repent, he says to them. He says, heaven and earth is going to pass away. All of these things that you are building your life on, your opinions, and the manipulations of God's law, all of those things are going to pass away. This earth, this life is going to pass, but God's law will never pass. Verse 19, he gets into another story, and we're going to quickly work our way through this, but it's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. You may be familiar with this story. Verse 19, it says, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen. And that was really nice in that day. I know some guys wouldn't be caught dead in purple, but in that day, this was a big deal. This is Armani suits. I mean, he's living large. Feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. And he longed to be filled with what fell from the table of the rich man. But instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. This poor man is in a really terrible position and condition. But Jesus sets these two men before us. And he sets their life, but also their eternal destiny. One is at the very top, of the economic ladder, the social ladder, the other one at the very bottom. But he also sets up the way that they end up. And this, the way that they end up would be very, very different from what the Pharisees would expect. Because they would expect that the rich man, obviously blessed by God, well, he's obviously going to go to heaven, but that's not the way that it works. Some people say that this is a parable, but I'm not so sure. In parables, we never hear the names of individuals used. But if you want to call it a parable, that's okay, because it really doesn't change the outcome. It doesn't change the lesson. The first guy, wealthy, dressed in the finest of clothes of that day, steak every night, you know, not just once a month, but every night, ate well. And then there's Lazarus, the poor guy, who's very sick and very poor. And one day the poor man died, verse 22, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. Interesting to see how their death is described here. The rich man is buried and Lazarus is carried away by the angels. It doesn't mention to us, it doesn't tell us what happened to Lazarus's body. Very often in that day, what they would take the bodies of the very poor, the indigent, and they would just throw them out in the trash. There's a valley on the south side of Jerusalem, it's called the Valley of Hinnom, and that's where they would take the trash and they would burn it out there in that valley. And it was called a place of continual burning. It is one of the names we have for hell, Gehenna. But Lazarus, he's carried away, it says, by the angels. Not his physical body, but he, his spirit, is carried away. And what an amazing trip that's going to be for us when we make that transition. When we breathe our last on this earth and the angels carry us away. What a great trip. You might want to have an apology speech just kind of ready, you know, for your guardian angel, for watching over you, all those dumb things that you did, how he kept you out of trouble, you know, just a thought. Verse 23, it says, And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. In this story, we see four times it speaks about the agony, the torment that he is encountering. All of his wealth couldn't buy his way out of hell. Couldn't even buy him a drop of water. No doubt this guy had IRAs, he had investment portfolios, health insurance, long-term disability, catastrophic care, all of that stuff. But it didn't do a thing for him. The poor man, Lazarus, we read, was in comfort at Abraham's side. But you can't buy your way into heaven. Having material possessions is no guarantee of eternal rewards. The rich man, he closed his eyes one day in this life and opened them in the next, but he was in hell when he did. And I want you to notice as we read through this, there's not a keg party going on. You know, there's no rock music playing in the background, Highway to Hell, Party Girls, you know, all of that, none of that stuff is in this story. What we see is a man who is isolated and in agony. Several years ago, there was a poll taken, and 65% of Americans said that they believed in hell. But it also said that only 3% of them said they were going there. So, you know, either there are a lot more Christians than we really know about, or a lot of people are very confused about how you get to heaven and how you avoid hell. Gordon Kaufman, who is a professor at Harvard University of Divinity, Harvard School of Divinity, rather, said this, several years ago, that the thinking of Americans has gone through a transformation. And I would expand that. I think it's not just Americans. He says we can no longer take seriously the subjects of heaven and hell. Guys, the Bible is very clear. Heaven and hell are real places. Some of the arguments that we hear today are that, you know, eternity in hell is too severe a punishment for stealing a candy bar or whatever. We also hear comments like, well, if God were a God of love, then he would just get over it. He would, you know, get over my sin. He wouldn't really acknowledge it or wouldn't really think that it was that serious. He could just get over it. Guys, those attitudes display a serious misunderstanding of two things, God's holiness and our sin. Sin is not a small thing. It's not a little deal. If sin were that small, then Jesus would not have had to come and live among us and die for us. If sin were that small, Jesus could have just pulled a few coins out of his pocket and paid the fine. But the truth is, sin is catastrophic. It separates us eternally. And hell is a real thing. It is an eternal thing. But the thing that we read in Scripture is that hell was not designed for human beings. It was not designed for mankind. We're told that hell was designed for one thing, and that is for Satan and his angels. But unfortunately, there are those who choose to follow that crowd and will end up there. The thing that we got to understand is that sin does not send us to hell. The thing that sends us to hell, sends people to hell, is rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. And besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot. And neither can those from there cross over to us." This great chasm that we see pictured in this story that separates those who die in faith and those who die in unrighteousness. To one there is comfort and there is joy, and to the other there is torment. And notice also that the rich man has memory. He remembers things. He knows things. He says, you know, "I've got a father and I've got brothers," he's going to say in just a minute. He has speech. He has awareness. He's aware of his own agony, and he's also aware of the separation that is there. "Father," he says in verse 27, "then I beg you to send him," meaning Lazarus, "to my father's house, because I have five brothers to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," the man cries. "But if someone," listen to this, "from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he, Abraham, told him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Wow. This story ends with these haunting words. Jesus knowing that he will be the one to rise from the dead, and yet still people will not listen. They will not repent. They will not turn. We have Moses and the prophets today, and still people say, "Nah." Please understand that it is not that people cannot believe, but it is that they will not believe. They refuse to believe. It is a choice that everyone has to make. The Bible says that going to heaven has nothing to do with how much we have in this life, how many material possessions we may have. Jesus is refuting an argument here that these Pharisees had, a belief that they had, that if you were rich, that you got to go to heaven. But you got to understand the other side of that is true also. Just because somebody is poor and impoverished doesn't mean they get a free pass. Lazarus didn't go to heaven just because he was poor. The Bible teaches very clearly that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Salvation is a matter of faith. I'm going to have Enos come up and close us for today. But in these stories, in the story that we read today, again, the message is that things pass. Everything that we have in this life is going to pass. It's going to go. But are you prepared for eternity? Are you ready for what is next? God blesses us with so many things, and He gives us so many things to reveal His love to us. But our temptation sometimes is just to take those things and to ignore Him. Are you ready for what the future holds? And even as believers, we can be challenged with this, because the world hangs out in front of us so many baubles, so many things that seem attractive and look like, wow, that's something impressive. Don't let those things distract you. Don't let those things pull you into a lifestyle that does not bring honor and glory to God. Let's pray for today. Father, we thank You. Lord, I thank You for teaching us today, for reminding us, Lord, that You have called us out of the world, that You have called us to live a life that is separate, that is distinct and different. Lord, I just pray that You would use this time today to instruct us, to change us, to mold us. Father, help us to put our eyes on eternity. Help us to recognize that that's where the greatness is. Lord, just do the work that You want to do in our hearts and our lives today. Lord, that if there is anybody who doesn't know You, that they will come to You today, will acknowledge You, acknowledge their sin, and invite You in. And Lord, to the rest of us, that we would help us to see, we would see eternity with You. And Lord, repent of the things that we are involved in that don't honor You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.